Ephesians. That's the book that we're busy with. Ephesians. All of you should have an outline that was given to you at the door. So you'll find the outline at the back of the page there. You'll see I've given the title. I'm honored by my father to honor my father's name. So I thought, you know, seeing that last week was Father's Day, let me continue on the subject of fathers. All right? And it's not because I picked and chose a topic. This comes out of the text itself. I don't think pastors must just pick and choose whatever they feel like preaching. I think we must consistently preach God's word as it is written in His word and teach it, because that is what God's word has to say to us. There is power, not only in the name of Jesus, but there is power in God's word. So, I am honored by my father to honor my father's name. Now, friends, every time a child is born or is about to be born, the immediate family prep themselves up for this newborn child, right? I remember with absolute delight the birth of our firstborn child, and I'm sure you do too. You know, it's exciting to have a child that is coming into the world as a result of the love that you have for the woman that God has given you. And what an extreme delight. I wanted to see whether this child had eyes like mine, whether she had features like mine. You can't see, you can't tell. But you know, when the child is born, everybody says, look like the mother, look like the father. But really speaking, you can't really tell when they're born. Okay, as they grow up, they pick up those different features. Now, the first question that people ask, even before the child is born, what is the child's name? Isn't that the first question? Now, there is no question about the child's surname, isn't so? Why? It is assumed that the child will take on the father's name or surname. So there's no question about the surname or the father's name. So what we do is we inherit the name of our dad, or the children inherit the name of their dad. Now, isn't it a great honor and privilege to embrace your father's name? I find in my capacity as a marriage officer, more women are settling to retain their maiden name instead of embracing their husband's name. Now, it's interesting that such a name, no matter how awkward, how difficult the pronunciation is, people live with their father's name. They're proud to have their father's name. What is also interesting within the Indian culture is that our parents inherited a name from their parents. And most of the names end with a Sami. So, now, Sami in Tamil means God. Okay? Or Sami in Hinduism will mean God, specifically within the Tamil language. So what we have here is, so we have people whose names are Munsami, Narayansami, Kandasami, Yenkatsami, Perumalsami, Govindasami. Okay? Now, the second syllable ends with what they would call their God. We don't change our surname. Excuse me. We don't change our surname when we become Christians. What changes is our old nature. And I'm sure you get the message. Yes, here's the difference. When you and I were born into this world, we inherited the sinfulness of our earthly father, Adam. And by virtue of my sinful nature, I belong to my earthly father, Adam. Adam and Eve sold, listen to me, Adam and Eve sold their birthright when they listened to the devil. It wasn't just Esau that sold his birthright to Jacob. It was Adam and Eve that sold their birthright to the devil. And the blessing was immediately removed from our earthly father, Adam. Now, what kind of a father would rob his children of a blessing? It can only be an evil father, isn't so? The Bible calls this father Satan. I want you to follow me here. So it stands to reason that the father we really belong to is the devil. And you will remember the Jews were disputing with Jesus. They were disputing their heritage with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And they claimed Abraham as their father. They didn't even go as far back as Adam and Eve or Adam. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus turned around and said to them, if Abraham was indeed your father, why are you so determined to kill me? And we notice that in John chapter 8 and verse 44, that verse will appear on the screen, Jesus told them plainly, you belong to your father, the devil. Why? Because they do not really belong to God. If they do not belong to God, then whose children are they? They are the devil's children. The father of lies. A murderer from the beginning. A thief. An accuser of the brethren. Jesus told the Jews, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And the Lord Jesus does not mince his words with people who claim to have the truth but show no sign of believing the truth. Are you with me so far? Has any one of you ever forgotten your birthday? Everybody's looking at me, wow, how can I ever forget that? Now, I don't believe any of us will ever forget our physical birth. Your identity document confirms it. So does your driver's license. It's with you, it's in you, and people will remind you if you forget your birthday. Alright? So birthdays are never celebrated with a long face. I've never seen a person say, happy birthday. Look at you like that. No, you'll smile. Because it's your birthday. You came into this world and you've been given a name. And so we see that birthdays are connected with you being given a special name. And we also took on our father's name whether we liked it or not. And your father's name identified your family heritage. A Christian name does not make you a Christian. Listen to me. A Christian name does not make you a Christian. You are still in your sins. Now think about this. When you and I were born again, regenerated, transformed, saved from our sin, we embraced our Heavenly Father's name with joy and excitement, isn't so? We were also excited when we were born again, when we got saved, when we realized that we were sinners, and we said, Lord, come into my heart. It was an exciting day. It was an exciting day for me. The difference is this. We have come to understand why we are children of the living God and not the children of the devil. Friends, it's not easy to accept that we are children of the devil. It is uncomfortable, and no one wants to be associated with the devil, do you? And yet, the stark reality is that inheriting a sinful nature comes with a price tag, and we belong to an evil father. Thank God for Jesus. He has shown us the Father. It's only Jesus that has shown us the Father. You remember Philip came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, he says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, Lord. And Philip turned around, and Jesus turned around to Philip and said, what is wrong with you, Philip? How long have you been with me? You spent 3 years with me following me. Can't you see that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? And that is what Paul is conveying after declaring the mystery that has been made known personally and declared publicly, for which Paul is suffering. Now have a look at verse 13 of chapter 3. You thought I'm not going to come to the text, but we're there now. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, Paul's sufferings results in the Jews' and Gentiles' glory. How can his suffering result in somebody else's glory? How can my suffering result in somebody else's glory? And the simple answer that Paul gives is this, that Paul is compelled and constrained to tell the Jews and indeed the world that Jews and Gentiles will no longer be separated. The truth is that they are heirs together, members together, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ, if you ever look at verse 6 of the same chapter. And Paul is saying, I am honored by my Father to honor my Father's name, even if it means suffering for that name. The unconverted Jews fought against Paul's insistence that Jesus' death and resurrection has brought Jews and Gentiles under one head. And so, as a result of that, the Jews were angry. And the Jews said, this is unthinkable. How can Jews and Gentiles come together under one body? This is nonsense. We are kosher people. We are a separated people. The Gentiles are the good for nothings. They are the scum of the earth. They are unclean and detestable. They are the pariahs, the untouchables. That is why they made Paul's life a living hell. However, for Paul and for all Gentiles and Jewish believers, this name becomes even more precious and powerful as he bends the knee in humility and honor before his heavenly Father. Now, what reason, friends, does Paul have in mind for praying? Or what reason does he give? Surely he's picking up his thought from verse 1. See, he says in verse 14, for this reason, you got your Bibles with you, have a look at there, for this reason I kneel. But you see, in verse 1 he starts with, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner. So he picks up his thought from verse 1 specifically. Okay? And the very fact that he is in prison for Jesus and the gospel causes Paul to bend the knee. What is it that undergirds his prayer? I'm not sure whether in preparation to come to this morning service, if you ever thought of praying. Did you bend your knee? Or it doesn't matter if whatever position you are in, whether you're standing, whether you're sitting. But Paul speaks about, for this reason, I bend the knee, I kneel before my Father. So the reason why Paul speaks in this way is because he comes in humility. You know, when you're bowing down, when you're bending your knee and you actually go to the floor, it is a deep honor and respect that you give to the one that you are honoring. You'll find that when people come before kings, they bow. Emperors, they bow. It's a great honor to be in the presence. And therefore, it is a great honor for me as a child of God to bend the knee. It's hard on the knees, but put a cushion underneath. That's what I do. And to pray. And pray to your Father that is in heaven. And so we see that it is Christ's reconciling work and Paul's understanding of the special revelation that was given to him that he comes and he prays. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 2 to 5 there. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. Can you see that? I believe Bible reading, friends, and prayer always goes together. It is out of a deep understanding of God's Word and God's will that we come to Him in prayer. And prayer is often associated with pastors and leaders. And so when people see us, there is this immediate expectancy that we pray for them. Now there is nothing wrong with this desire or this request for people to ask their pastor to pray. The question is, what are people asking when they say, "Pastor, please pray for me"? What are they asking? Now, people don't seek prayer for those things that don't concern them, isn't so? It is with deep concern that they come and they ask for prayer. More often than not, it is a request for a good job, for good health, for good life. And that sums up what every other person ultimately looks for. There's nothing wrong with wanting these things if our spiritual priorities are right. Now, is that what the Lord wants you to pray as a request from Him? Let's have a look at what the Lord really wants you as a prayer request and from the pastor who prays for you. Have a look at verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now there are four aspirations that this pastor prays for and is seeking for his people in the congregation in Ephesus. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. And those are things that I want to very quickly go through and bring to your attention. Firstly, strength with power. Friends, if we really want to talk about prosperity, then here is one of the wonderful, unsearchable riches of gospel prosperity. I don't hear in this text of wealth, health, and stealth in this prayer. Do you? I mean, if you read that, he's saying, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So you and I already have the Holy Spirit in us, and that is enough to give us strength and power to pray. And so, the real wealth Paul prays for is the strengthening or enabling power of the Holy Spirit. How often do you talk to the Holy Spirit? Where does this come from? Have a look at 16b there. It's from your inner being. Jesus puts it differently and says, streams of living water will flow from within Him. John 7 and verse 38. It'll appear on the screen, the text. Jesus says, streams of living water will flow from within him, deep within the person. You know, the Hindus call this the Atma. Deep within the soul of a person, streams of living waters will flow from your inmost being. It is a power and satisfaction that comes from a deep, abiding knowledge of who you are in Christ. It is the strength of the Holy Spirit's reinforcements that Jesus spoke about in John. This is the reality of being a Christian, where Jesus Christ dwells, he must also rule and reign. So what is this pastor praying for? Well, he prays to the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his indwelling spirit, will be allowed to settle down in the hearts of his people and from his throne to control and strengthen them. That's according to John Stott. And we hear, friends, so often we hear of William Carey. I don't know if any of you know the name William Carey. He was a missionary to India many, many years ago. What we don't hear is the name Henry Martyn. Now, Henry Martyn's parents sent him to the best university in England. And he accumulated degrees and took top honors in maths and Latin, turning his back on God and achieving academic accolades. You know, he was so much on top. But you know, all the academic achievements that he had brought him disillusionment rather than satisfaction. And in his own words, he said this. Listen to this. He said, "I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I had grasped at a shadow." The death of his father, listen to me. I was just listening this morning about a mother who died in hospital after just going for an operation, and her body is being flown down today. She's 42 years old. And we hear these things, and we understand the dynamics of how we can so easily be taken aback by the death of a loved one. And so Henry Martyn's father died. The death of his father, the prayer of his sister, and the counsel of a godly minister, and the reading of the diary of David Brainerd brought him to his knees in submission to God. In 1802, listen to this, he resolved to forsake a life of academic prestige and comfort, and he became a missionary. And on 16th May 1806, he arrived in India to find William Carey. Henry Martyn believed in prayer, and he responded to his heart's cry. To deep within his soul, he responded to that cry. And India today owes the New Testament in Hindustani to Henry Martyn, who died at the age of 31. Brothers and sisters, the man left the comforts of England and the glories of a great future in terms of his education, in terms of his career. He went as a missionary to India with all its disease, its stench, and all that it included, with all the discomforts. When he traveled back, he didn't know that on his way back on boat, he was going to die on the ship. never to see the girl that he proposed to when he left England. And he said, how? If you read his biography or his journal, you'll see a love story developing there. How he longed to see this girl that he left behind. And he wanted her to come to India. But the parents, being in the rich aristocratic family, refused to send their daughter to India. And he said, I understand. And he was hoping to go and see her. But he died at the age of 31. And he accomplished interpreting the entire New Testament in Hindustani, a language that he never knew. He studied it, he wrote it, and it's there. So here's a man of prayer. Notice, not only is he strengthened with power in his inner being, but he's rooted and grounded in love. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17, very quickly. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ. Now friends, Paul prays for strength. And such strength can lead to all kinds of power and authority. Listen to this. If strength and power is not tempered with love, I want you to listen carefully. If strength and power is not tempered with love, it will fail. It's sometimes a temptation in climbing up the ladder of success, whether it is in the social corporate world, or within the context of the local church, or even within the context of your own home, can lead to pride. And we forget where we come from, how we started, and we can so easily flex our muscles without realizing it. And so the next great and glorious riches that we need to be filled with is love. Without that, you are nothing. Without love, you are nothing, says Paul. Read 1 Corinthians. And love must complement strength. That is why the Bible says that we must speak the truth in love. Many people speak truth, but they don't speak it in love. As a result of it, it causes problems and difficulties, anger and resentment, bitterness and malice. Why? Because they don't speak the truth in love. When husbands and wives talk together, you will discover that if a husband speaks the truth in love, or the wife speaks the truth in love, there will be a much more complementary relationship. But often, more often than not, it is not spoken in love. It's spoken out of anger, out of frustration. And that is why the two heads come together. And sparks fly. Because you're not dealing with it in love. You've got to speak the truth in love in all kinds of relationships. And sometimes it hurts, brothers and sisters. Because the one who's hurting may be you. And you don't want to be hurt. Because your pride is at stake. And you want to be right. And you don't want to swallow the bitter pill. Love must complement strength. And we all fall short, don't we? We allow our short fuse and our anger, all that, to take control. So one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And love ought to govern every sphere of life. So even in discipline, in a high year about education system now coming so hard on teachers that if they dare use the rod, they will be expelled or they will be basically left without a job, fired. So it is assumed then that when you are a Christian, you are automatically covered in love. Well, it's not so. In fact, we are covered in love in terms of Christ loving us and embracing us with his righteousness. And so the righteousness we possess is a result of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. But love is something that we need to be continually filled with. Only Jesus and the Holy Spirit can fill us with this love. And I pray that God will fill us with love. Notice two beautiful words that are in the scriptures: rooted and grounded. I love those two words. And both will, you will notice, is unseen. If you look at a tree, you don't see its roots. If you look at a building, you don't see its foundations. But both are absolutely strong and stable. So a tree whose roots grow deep and spread out wide will never be uprooted. And so too a house built on a very strong foundation can never be shaken. You know, oftentimes we don't get tornadoes and all kinds of natural catastrophes like other countries do. And sometimes when we get a very strong wind, I think my roof is going to blow out. You know, it'll howl, and I'm just thinking, gosh, if I sleep and get up in the morning, will I have to get up with all the rubble on top of me? You know, that kind of thing. That's how scared you get with the wind howling and it's blowing hard. But you know, that house that has been built is built on solid ground. You will not be moved. And therefore, brothers and sisters, whatever you face in life, in terms of health, in terms of difficulties, in terms of adversity, in terms of all the bad news that you get, whatever you face in life, remember that you are grounded, you are rooted. Where? In Christ. And you will never be shaken. Yes, our hearts will flutter. Yes, we will feel a little bit anxious. But we will be rooted. Why? Because our heart and our life and our strength is in Christ. Amen? And lastly, notice Paul moves from our love, from our love to Christ's love in verse 18. And I'm going to end with that. And it says there, we have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now we need strength to love and power to understand the love of Christ. All fits together. Listen to what John Stott says as to say of the magnitude of Christ's love in Christ's words, in the words of love. He says, love is wide, it's long, it's high, and it's deep. That's the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's long enough to last for all eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt this sinner to heaven. And what will it take for such love to be experienced and to happen? Well, it will take God's people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences, to express the love of Jesus in the church and in the world. See, it's no use having, if you look at the banner in front of you, you see, we've got a lovely, wonderful mission statement there. And it says, you know, loving God, loving the church, and loving the world. It's wonderful to have that in the church. But until we catch that vision, until it burns within us, until it hits us in our inmost being, we will spend our entire lives plodding along in life. You are here not to be served, but to be a servant to others. We will spend eternity exploring God's inexhaustible riches in Christ. and more importantly, the fullness of God, as we see in the full measure of His fullness given to us. And so because of time, I'm not going to spend too much there. You can just read through that, through the text again. But I want to pray for you, brothers and sisters. And I want you to remember four things. Ye is a pastor, ye is a leader, and ye is a member that ought to understand these four things. If you don't understand it, you will be all over the place. And these are the four things that I want you to grasp. Number one, when you become a prayer warrior and when you start praying, the first thing you ask for is to be given strength by the Holy Spirit that Christ will rule in your hearts. He will be the ruler, not you. Take yourself off the throne. For too long you've been sitting on the throne. Remove yourself. Ask Christ to rule. Secondly, you need to be rooted in love. If you're a person that always walks around with a long face, you're always sour grapes, you're always bitter, there is nothing positive that comes out of your lips, you're always negative, change that. Be rooted in love. In the way you speak, in your mannerisms, in your body language, be rooted in love. Thirdly, the knowledge of Christ's love must fill you in all dimensions. Height, width, depth, breadth, length, everything that is there. And lastly, the fullness of God Himself may fill you with all His power. And what will happen? Have a look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power. Notice, not your power, not some other power. It is God's power, according to His power that is work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. If ever Christ's love ought to flow, if ever Christ's power ought to flow, it ought to flow from the church. And from the church, Christ will be flooding the rest of the world. May God help us to do just that. Let's pray together. Well, as we're going to get ready to sing our last hymn, I wonder if you can just think about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. But really speaking, it is the pastor's prayer for you. And I'm going to pray for you. But in as much as I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for myself. Gracious Lord, how we thank You for helping us understand how we need to talk to You and what we need to request from Your hand. Gracious Lord, my prayer is not only for myself this morning, but for all those who are absent in this church and present in this congregation. Please will You grant us the strength of the Holy Spirit and the ruling presence of Jesus in our lives. We pray that we will leave the control of our lives into Your perfect control. We continue to pray that our lives will be rooted in love. It is Your divine and sublime love that covers over a multitude of sins. O God, we pray for knowledge of Christ's love in all its dimensions. The length, the width, the height, and the depth. We thank You that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt the sinner to heaven. Grant us such a love, Lord. And we ask and pray for the fullness of God Himself as we yield to the Spirit by shunning sin and embracing obedience. Help us to bow and kneel in humble submission to Your Lordship, and in the quietness of our hearts and lives, help us that we might, Lord God Almighty, feel and know the passion of experiencing You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.